I went out with some neighbors last night to Salsa, a restaurant over at Poplar and Ridgeway. And the proprietor there has been a friend of mine for some time, Cesar Parra, and I married him a few years ago. I mean, I didn't marry him, I did a ceremony. And I didn't want y'all to think I was in the wrong world there. But anyway, he told me a joke last night. As a matter of fact, when I married him, I looked at the marriage license. His name is Caesar Napoleon Barra. And I said, your mother must have been expecting great things from you. He said, no. He said, actually, I'm the last of 11 children, and she ran out of names. So she named me Caesar Napoleon. But anyway, he said that this Jewish businessman went to his rabbi, and he said, I'm just so befuddled, so embarrassed, I just do not know what to do. Said, my son married a Gentile, and he has become a Christian. And the rabbi said, yeah, you know, said, same thing happened to my son. And the rabbi said to the businessman, said, maybe we ought to pray. Maybe we ought to talk to the Lord about it. So they got in the temple, and they got on their knees and explained to God what their pain was. He said, yeah, I know what you mean. Think about that a minute. His son was a Christian too. Which brings us to the point that we need more of Jesus in this country. You realize with the floods, the fires, the plane crashes, with all the things that are taking place in our nation, there is no other answer but Jesus himself. February 4th, that'll be Tuesday, is the 215th anniversary of the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, where my ordination is. And that church was organized out of the Great Revival of 1800. And America was in a state of mobility at that time. Everybody was moving west. And this church, as it began in the beginning, really had no buildings. They, the Presbyterians used to send everybody back to Philadelphia to go to school. But in 1800, if you went back to Philadelphia, you didn't want to come back to the frontier and live with all the hardships that were there. So they broke off from the Presbyterian Church. We like to say we broke off from the current Presbyterian Church, from the Presbyterian Church. Actually, we got kicked out. You know, it sounds better to say we withdrew, but we got kicked out. And the reason we got kicked out was because we had log cabin schools, and we would train people in all the languages. I saw one of those exams. I couldn't pass it, Hebrew, Greek, and all that stuff. Instead of sending them back east to go to school, they educated them on the frontier. So many, many years later, I was in Birmingham, Alabama, and the Cumberland Church always had this stigma cast upon them that we were ignorant, and which in some cases may be true. But I went to the first General Assembly of the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, at Briarwood Church in Birmingham. And when I was a guest of the pastor, and I walked in and they gave me this pocket thing, you know, that had my name on it and said, guest of the from the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. And they were talking about, this was the organization of the PCA, and they were talking about all the things they had to do at that meeting to get them into the next year. And what they were discussing when I walked in the door was higher education for the ministers. So by the time I took my seat and had this big sign on me, said Jimmy Latimer, Cumberland Presbyterian, this guy stood up and he said, we must handle the higher education issue today, because if we don't, we're all going to end up ignorant like those Cumberland Presbyterians. I took that thing, pushed it all down my pocket. I didn't want to wear a sign that said you're ignorant, you know. But anyway, the church met the needs of the community at that time and dealt with the mobility. And, you know, America's in a state of mobility today. People are going from one state to another, and we're at a great influx and in our nation today with many things taking place. And as I said, Christ is still the answer. And we've got to put ourselves in a position where we can minister to the world the way it is. You know, the seven worst words a minister ever hears in a board meeting is, we ain't never done it that way before. And we got to start doing it that way, different than we did before, if we're going to reach the world in which we're living. It's a changing world. The legacy media and all that stuff is a thing of the past. People getting their news off the internet. And I mean, things are just drastically changing, and the church has got to be in a position, in a place where we continue to show Christ to our world, in this state of mobility as things are instead of the way we wish they would be. We've been studying the Messianic Psalms. And I got a note this week from Dan Johnson. Dan preaches for me some when I'm out. He's was pastor of First Assembly of God in Milwaukee. And he said, I really enjoyed this series. He listens on the internet. He said, in all my years of ministry, I never really thought about preaching on the Messianic Psalms. And he said, I'm just wearing my pen out taking notes on the Messianic Psalms. Well, so far, we've looked at Psalm 2, 16, 22, 23, 24, 41, 42, 45. And today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 68, which is also one of the Messianic Psalms. Now, a Messianic Psalm means that it in the Old Testament, years before the New Testament, years before Christ was born, these psalms had prophetic words in them that were later quoted in the New Testament in relation to Christ or to the ministry of Christ. And today's New Testament quotation, which we'll get into shortly, is from Ephesians chapter 4. So we have from Psalm 68:18, it's quoted in Ephesians 4:8. And as I said, we're going to be looking at that in a moment. Now, Psalm 68 has got 35 verses. And the first 18 verses talk about what God has done in the past. And the verses 19 through 35 talk about what God is doing now and what he'll be doing in the future. And each of those passages, each of those divisions is divided into four sections in the Psalms. And we'll follow those through as we go. But I want to begin with the 18th verse, because that is the pivotal verse. That's the verse that is the Messianic verse and makes this indeed a Messianic psalm. So if you're turning your Bibles to Psalm 68 and verse 18, I'd like to read that. Let me say a word also. We hadn't been printing scriptures lately. I would like to encourage people to bring your Bibles so you can mark in them and take notes. And it's easy for me sometimes to be able to say things if you've got your Bible there in your hand. And verse 18 says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, this is a picture. It ends these first 18 verses that shows God marching through and doing whatever he's doing. We'll get back to that in a minute, too. And at the very end, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is the ascension. And this is a prophetic picture of the ascension of Jesus Christ, which takes place in the New Testament. So he says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train. And then he says, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, if you will turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4, I will be in the first verse and read through verse 16. I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, here's the Christ has already been crucified, dead, buried, and risen from the dead. And this is the epistles are written to the churches and to the life of the believers in the churches. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. Paul saw himself as a prisoner, not as somebody just kicking around freelance. He was a slave for Christ. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Now he's saying it's important as a Christian that we walk together, we live together, we do these things together in the name of Christ. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in you all. Now the reason he talks about one baptism, it's not talking about the mode of baptism, it's talking about the fact that as they got these Christian leaders through the years, Paul and Peter and different ones, some of the people that were converted and were baptized kept saying, well, I'm a disciple of Peter, I'm a disciple of Paul. No, you're a disciple of Christ. And that's where he had to put that. Just one baptism, you're baptized in the name of Christ. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in you all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and here's the quote, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, there is an immediate difference you see in those passages. The first phrase is the same. Basically, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Now, in the ancient world, the way things happened was when an army went in and captured other people, they took the city, the people, they took everything. But they tied these prisoners together with a rope, and they paraded them out across, you know, they were captives. They were not free, they were captives, and they followed the captor. And as Jesus died, he led and rose again, he entered heaven. He led captivity captive. In that, he defeated Satan. And the one who captured us and kept us in darkness and kept us in sin and bondage, he's been captured. And we see this both in the Old Testament and the New Testament as a victory procession of the king, in this case in the New Testament, Jesus, leading captivity captive. Now the difference comes in the second phrase. In the Psalms, it says that he received gifts from men. In the New Testament passage, it says he gives gifts to men. And that's polar opposite. So what does that mean? Well, it meant in the Old Testament, and that you see, you got to have this captive mentality, that when the captives were taken, booty was also taken. And that was given to the one who was the captor, the one who was in charge, the nation who was leading everything. And in the New Testament, it skips that part. Because what happened was, and you find it in other places in the Old Testament and in other ancillary material, that when they were victorious and they took the captives and they received the booty, then it was taken back to wherever you came from and distributed and given to others. So both passages are correct. When the king went all the way up to the top and received gifts from men, he took the booty from them. What it doesn't tell us is, in the Old Testament, is they then distributed that to other people and gave it to other people. So in the New Testament passage, the first part's correct. He led captivity captive, and they failed to say or didn't say he received gifts and then distributed to others. But that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. They gave these gifts to others. So that's the picture we have. And this whole psalm is a victory psalm. And it's God marching and moving, and it's just a victory song. And the other thing that's mentioned in here, and we'll cover that also or read it anyway, that these captives that were brought through were led from Mount Hermon, and it was definitely a defeat of evil powers of the time. Mount Hermon and that whole area and that district, Caesarea Philippi, that's where all the ancients believed that the gate of hell was. And we've been there. I've looked at that place. And that's when Jesus said to Peter, "Thou, Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church." And the rock he was talking about wasn't Peter. It was that place where they were standing. It was the gate of hell. And he said, in spite of this being the gate of hell, I'm going to build my church here anyway. So that's the picture we're having, that this is a picture of Christ being victorious and leading captivity captive. And then after all the spoils taken, then he gives gifts to men. But in the Ephesians passage, we continue on reading and saying he ascended. What does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Now, that's the correct translation. That's why I said I wish you'd bring your Bibles, because the ESV is in the New English Translation, the NET translation, are the only two that have that right. Most translations say, what does it mean but that he had descended into the lower regions of the earth? And that's the same way that it speaks of it over in 2 Peter. But to say that of the lower regions of the earth means that you went down to hell. And this says that he he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions, of the earth? This is the incarnate. This is when Christ was born, when he came to earth. And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, and here are the gifts that he gave. See, in the New Testament, these are the gifts that he gave the church. Because he had led captivity captive and defeated the devil, he gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The King James also has a bad translation here when it says to equip the saints, for the work of the ministry, which would mean that the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers are supposed to do all the work. That's not what it says. What it says in the Greek is that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints so the saints can do the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, Christ led captivity captive. He captured the devil. Then he gave these prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers in order for the church to be able to be strong and to combat the waves of evil and the moving around and all the different philosophies and so forth, that we're rounded in the Word of God, and that we don't, because he's given us these apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. That's what all that's for. It gives us this foundation to stand on. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow as it builds itself up in love. Now you go to 1 Corinthians and Romans and other places, you'll see that the body is, it talks that the body of Christ, the church, is compared to the human body, that not every part's a hand, not every part's a foot, not every part's a head. We all have our places and our calling, and those are the gifts that God gives us. So everything in Psalm 68 that comes up to verse 18 tells us what God has done in the past, and everything beginning in verse 19 tells us what God's doing today and what he's going to be doing in the future. So let's look at the victorious of the past. Verses 1 through 6 is a march. And, you know, we used to go to vacation Bible school, and they'd bring us in there, and they'd give us ice cream, and then we'd all stand there with our shorts on or whatever we wore in the summertime and had our little Bibles and papers in our hands, and we would sing Onward Christian Soldiers. You remember that? And we would march to it, kind of like Trump doing that YMCA march. We'd stand in place and do that thing, you know. But that's in the first 18 verses. You see this march going on. Shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, as the wicked shall perish before God, but the righteous shall be glad, and they shall exult before God, and they shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Father of the fatherless, protector of the widows, is the God of the holy, his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home, and he leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. So those first six verses are just one of those Bible school marches, talking about what God's done and we marching along with God. Now, verses 7 through 10 is kind of a quick flash of how God led Israel through the wilderness. God, when you went out before the people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, and one of Sinai before God and the God of Israel. Rain in abundance to God who shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it, and in your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. So that's kind of a broad brush stroke of how God led the children of Israel from Egypt over through the wilderness. Then the next few verses show us how he's taking care of those who are the victories of Joshua in the book of Judges. And this is verses 11 through 14. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. Now, this is kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing, but what he's talking about is the men are out fighting and the women are home counting the money. You know, they're home keeping score of what's going on. The news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. See, the guys keep going out and fighting, and they keep getting parts of the promised land and keep adding these different directions to it. And the women at home are stacking up the money. So that's just the way they took over the promised land. Though you men in lie among the sheepfolds and the wings of doves covered with silver, its pinions and shimmering gold, when the Almighty scatters the kings or let snow fall on Zalem. Now, I will say this. When I started studying this, there was a whole page in the commentary which said, basically, this is a hard psalm to understand. The more I got into it, it's hard psalm to understand. And then verses 15 through 18, this describes what really gets us to verse 18. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan. Now, if you read this without the punctuation, it sounds like God is living in Bashan. And Bashan is a part of Caesarea Philippi and part of Mount Hermon and part of that territory where the devil lived, the gates of hell. So, you know, we obviously know God's not living at the gate of hell. That's not where he is. But the mountains of Bashan is that area up around, getting up to the northeast of Galilee, up in that area to Mount Hermon. And it was traditionally known as a territory, a place of evil. Now, if you read it and you don't think about the punctuation, it really sounds like God loves to live in Bashan, but that's not what it says. O mountain of God, comma, mountain of Bashan. That's two mountains, not one. O many peak mountains, mountains of Bashan. Why do you look with hatred, O many peaked mountain, at the mount that God designed for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of the Lord are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. So what he's talking about, the mountain range of Bashan, which is where evil takes place. And also he's talking about the mountain, and some say Sinai, some say Mount Zion, but God's where God dwells on the mountain. Now, there are a couple of ways to look at this. You can look at this as the word being a superlative. This mountain of Bashan is a very impressive mountain, and it is fit for a king. It is fit for a majesty. It would be fit for God to live there. You know, it's kept it where evil is. Or, you remember we looked at Psalm 82, and in that psalm, verse 1, it said God, capital G-O-D, sits in council with the G-O-D-S, little g. Look that up in Hebrew. And both words, God, capital G, and God's, little g, are the Hebrew word Elohim. So that sent me back to the drawing board. And what I discovered was that the word Elohim, which is a word for God, really for a non-bodied spirit, a divine kind of a spirit, that's a generic word. That's like saying, I drive a car. You drive a car. That's generic. But when you specify Chevrolet, Ford, Toyota, Honda, what was that other thing? You go crazy trying to get it started, you know. And what was that thing y'all had? Fiat. Yeah, that's the federal industry of the automobile or something like that. Anyway, it doesn't run. But you see, Car is a generic word. Elohim is a generic word. Capital G-O-D is a specific word. Little G-O-D is just generic, a spirit without a body. So you could see it like that. And that would mean that the translators of most of the Bibles translated Elohim with a capital G instead of a little g. But the point being, at the end of the line, that God lives at Mount Zion. God lives in Sinai, where the Word of God is, where the Ten Commandments started. And all the evil comes out of Bashan, and comes out of Mount Hermon and Caesarea Philippi. So what he's saying is he has come, he's led his children through the wilderness into the victory, and has even taken victory over these people that are part of that land of Bashan, or those mountains of Bashan. Now, then we get back to that verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men and among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So this parade moves on. This Bible school parade moves. You ever been a Bible school parade? You march down the street with your signs, you know, Jesus is Lord, and all those things. We just move along. You don't have a Bible school parade. And then we get our ice cream and cookies or whatever they give you. And so this parade goes on, and it comes at the place where God led them through the wilderness, led them into the promised land. And then this prophetic picture of Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, ascending into heaven, being victor over all the captives of the evil. Then he begins to encourage us. And he says, because of this, because of what God's done in the past, because of the fact he has gone to the high throne of heaven, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, look around. Look around. See what God's doing now and have hope for the future. So look at these verses. Verses 19 through 23 talk about their two alternatives. And you got to make a choice. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. And there's that word, Selah. You know what Selah means? I don't either. Nobody else does. It's probably some kind, because a lot of these things are sung as songs, and that thing over there about the women was part of a song too. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverance from death. But God will strike the heads of the enemies. Now you see, it is said in verse 19, who daily bears us up. And then in verse 21, he will strike the heads of the enemies. So it's both what he's doing now and what he'll do in the future. The hairy crown of him who walks in the guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan, and I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from their foes. So he's just victorious over everything and all that threatens to undo the child of God, all that the devil wants to do to threaten us and to take us down and defeat our testimony. Listen, everything that threatens to be over your head's already under God's feet. So take advantage of that. And so then we go to verse 24 through 27. This is a song. This is a Bible school song they're singing. 24 through 27. Your possession is seen, O God. Your procession is seen, O God. The procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. That's into heaven. The singers in front, the musicians last. Between them, virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, O Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There's Benjamin, and that's where Jerusalem was, the least of them in the lead, the principals of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun and of Naphtali. So here's this song they were singing. Then in verses 28 through 31, we see the prayer of the procession. Summon your power, O God. The power of God by which you have worked for the people of your temple in Jerusalem. Kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds and the herd of the bulls with the calves of the people. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch her hands to God. So this is the prayer. He talks about going out. You've got a choice of which way you're going to look. You're going to sing a song about it. You're going to pray about it. And then this is a really interesting part. Because Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and ascended into heaven, he sent the church out. He sent the church out to all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. This last verses, 32 through 35, is a call to all the world to come to Jesus. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. See, not just the people that tramped through the wilderness, not just the people in Jerusalem, not just the people in the church. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. And this, I think, dovetails with Revelation 11:15, where it says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. He shall reign forever. So what we need to see in this psalm is the fact that Jesus is victorious, and he has taken captive all these things of evil, and he's received gifts. He's received the gifts, but he's distributed the booty. He's distributed that which he received, and that which he received is how the church is equipped to handle the problems of the world and to bring us to a final victory in himself. And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall indeed reign forever. Now, what are we supposed to do about that? We're supposed to be victorious. You know, too many Christians walk around like the advanced man for a cyclone or something, you know. They aren't smiling. We need to have a spring in our step, a smile on our face. I know we got trouble like everybody else has, but God's victorious. And he has led captivity captive. Anything that threatens to put you in jail, he's already thrown the key away. You know, it's not going to happen. And we need to get hold of it, live by it, and trust God to take care of us. And Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not. God says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. And he says, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So really, dear folks, we need to be encouraged. I mean, there are a lot of strange, goofy things going on in our world. But I tell you, God is victorious. He's led captivity captive, and he's reigning eternal in heaven, and he's given us the power, he's given us the insight, he's given us the strength, he's given us the wisdom to do what we need to do in order to be those who are victorious over the things of the devil and to live for Christ victoriously in our present world. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer before Jonathan comes with the closing hymn. Father, we just thank you for who you are and what you've done. We thank you that you've led captivity captive. We thank you you've given gifts unto men. And we thank you that you've given the church to be victorious in this world, and that we can count on you, and that every time anything happens, we can just go right back to the fountain and drink again and know that you're leading us through these days, because captivity has been led captive, and you've given us these gifts to give us victory in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.